Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. Appreciate your presence. And our brother Don Wright is away on vacation this week, and in his absence, I will fill in for this morning's Bible class. So we look forward to continuing our study this morning regarding the American Restoration Movement. As we begin, let's do so with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, thanking you for the good night rest that you provided for us, for this good place that we have to assemble together to study your word and to worship you. We pray, Heavenly Father, at this time for each of the Bible class teachers that they might have a ready remembrance of the things they've prepared, and we pray for each of the students that they would listen attentively and that we might all be edified and learn more of your word and more of your will and understand exactly what you would have us to do to be pleasing to you. This time, Father, we pray for those who are in danger of the storms as they are in the path of those. We pray, Lord, that they would be safe, that they would seek shelter, and that everything would be well with those, especially those of the household of faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless those who are sick of our number, those who are traveling. We pray that you would keep them safe and return them home to us. We pray for our country, for our leaders. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your will might be fulfilled in all things. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins, and we pray that we might repent of those things and confess them to you, that you would be merciful and forgive us of those things. Go with us now as we study your word and pray that we might have a proper understanding and a proper attitude towards your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who have perhaps not been here, as Brother Wright has been away for several meetings, we've taken the opportunity to go through a study of the American Restoration Movement, what led to a need for a restoration, how that the church fell away from the path that it was given, how that really the fulfillment of the scriptures teaching that there would be a great apostasy did in fact happen, how that some men began to try to reform the church, men like Martin Luther, but fell short in their attempts, and there was really a need, and this country was really ripe for such a movement. When people came here seeking freedom of religion, and they were very successful in removing themselves from man-made creeds and were diligent in teaching the error and the danger of man-made creeds. And as a result, the Church of Christ here in the United States became quite flourishing up and into the Civil War, at which time there began to be a number of issues that arose. And we talked about several of those, including instrumental music, the American Missionary Society, Christian Missionary Society, and others. This morning we want to talk about another issue and some other key figures that played a role in those attitudes towards innovations. And that is a subject regarding Bible colleges. And this has been something that has been controversial over the years, and we want to look at the history behind it and where these things originated and the ideas behind them. And one of the key things that we've emphasized is our attitude. You know, the title of this study has been Attitudes and Consequences, which I borrowed from a book that Homer Haley actually wrote. But our attitudes have consequences. The attitudes that early Christians had led to an apostasy. The attitudes that we have today will determine the fate of the church, whether it remains faithful in this area or whether another digression will occur. It seems almost without fail since the Restoration Movement that there have been issues that have divided the church, and they are repeating issues, the same issues, maybe in a new form, but they have always used the same arguments and the same ideas and the same attitudes have been present. And we've looked at those kinds of attitudes that lead to division and those kind of attitudes that we want to look at. And we've emphasized the idea that Jeremiah wrote so many years ago in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, where he said, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But as we know, as that verse continues, that Israel said they will not walk therein. And because of that, Israel and Judah were punished. One of the key figures that we want to talk about this morning is Daniel Sommer. You may have heard this term, the term Sommerite, Sommerism, and we're going to talk about what that means and what people are referring to when they use those kind of terms. But Daniel Sommer lived between 1850 and 1940, lived to be 90 years old. He was a very robust individual. He was a hard worker, one who was raised originally in the basically nominally in a Lutheran faith, but as a young boy, because of his father dying at a young age, had to go to work himself at the age of 11. And he was one that became early exposed to Restoration. And those preachers, those pioneer preachers that we've discussed, he had the opportunity to hear and to learn from, and became convicted that he needed to seek those old paths and realize that he needed to be a Christian and that he wasn't a Christian in the true sense of the word at that point. He became a student at Bethany College, which was founded by none other than Alexander Campbell. He was mentored later by Benjamin Franklin, who we've referred to at various times, who was a preacher, not the Benjamin Franklin that we're familiar with in the founding fathers of this country, but Benjamin Franklin was a conservative preacher in the Church of Christ. We want to talk about one of the most infamous things that happened related to Daniel Sommer, which is the Sand Creek Address and Declaration, which occurred in 1889, which eventually led to a formal split between the Christian Church and the Church of Christ. And this was formally recognized in the 1906 census of churches. Daniel Sommer vigorously opposed Bible colleges, and he has been labeled as divisive and an extremist and really a troublemaker. Even those conservative brethren tend to frown upon Daniel Sommer. And we want to look at is whether or not that's really a fair label of him. Earl West, in his four volumes called The Search for the Ancient Order, and in his talking about Daniel Sommer, he makes a comment that I think is interesting. And he talks about the fact that Daniel Sommer really became a watchdog for the church and of innovations and concerned about, you know, men departing from the faith. And he points out that, you know, maybe it's better to have a watchdog that barks too much rather than one that doesn't bark at all. And maybe that is accurate of Daniel Sommer. Maybe he did bark too much. Maybe he was extreme in some of his viewpoints. But he was one who was very concerned about the church and its purity. When he grew older, in some ways, Daniel Sommer is problematic or paradoxical, because he changed again. And although most of his life he spent defending against innovation and resulting in much division, it seems later in life he tried to make amends for that and softened his positions on some of these issues. And as a result, conservative brethren fell out of favor with him, which is why he's not often favored by either side, because he caused the division. And then those that stood with him, he seemed to depart from in an effort to create unity again, because of some of the harm that he felt he had done. But it is fair to say that none of the major restoration movement groups willingly embrace Sommer as a positive figure. Certainly the Christian Church and independent churches of Christ do not, and because he was largely responsible for the division and for standing opposed to institutionalism. Daniel Sommer is considered a second-generation restorationist, as he lived up until the year of 1940. And so some of you that are here this morning are contemporaries of Daniel Sommer. When Daniel Sommer grew up, he was very poor and very much undereducated. He didn't have the opportunity, really, to go to school, as he had to work to help provide for his family. But when he learned the truth and became exposed to some of these men and was interested in preaching, he was told that he really needed more education to be able to preach, and so he sought that. And he went to Bethany College, and he was very much inferior as far as his educational background to the of his peers. But no one was more determined than Daniel Sommer to learn and to grow, and he did very much. And he spent about 3 years at Bethany College between 1870 and 1872, but never finished. He left before taking his final exams. He really wasn't interested in a degree per se, but he was interested in learning and being able to be equipped to preach the gospel effectively. Some of the history behind colleges in general related to the church. Alexander Campbell was very much ingrained in education. It was part of his upbringing. His mother was an educator, and so it was natural for him to feel the desire to create a learning institution for Christians. And he had a similar attitude that many today have, in that they wanted their children to have a wholesome environment in which to be taught by Christians rather than by those who were unbelievers. And in an effort to do that, and he felt that we couldn't separate teaching God from teaching secular items. And so he formed what is known as the Buffalo Seminary, which he opened early, like in 1818, and he basically ran it just from his home. And it was designed to prepare young men to become preachers, and that he made no qualms about that. That was his intention, to develop preachers for the church. But this was short-lived, and he gave up the effort by 1822. But later, after some other colleges, such as Bacon College in Kentucky, he formed Bethany, which was really a lifelong goal of his to have this college. And it was there on his farm, on his estate. And again, it was intended for the education of schoolmasters and ministers. He remained the president of the college until he died in 1866. The Bible College was in his mind from the very beginning. As I mentioned, there were similar colleges to this. In Tennessee, there was Franklin College. The Kentucky University, which today is in Lexington, the University of Kentucky. You may not have known, but that school had its beginning as a church formed by the members of the Church of Christ, but was later taken away from the members, which became a huge issue many changing their view on colleges as a result of what happened in Kentucky. David Lipscomb, who formed the Nashville Bible School, and so on. But Bethany had its issues. It burned down at one point, had to be rebuilt. There was a student uprising over the slavery question. And it is no wonder that it had, you know, its causes and its problems. When Daniel Summer became a student at Bethany, one of the first things that he ran into, one of the first things that he found out and was disappointed with, was the fact that there seemed to be two classes of people, two schools of thought within the church. One was that the Bible was for the saint and the sinner. We believe this to be true. That it not only it teaches us how to become a Christian, but that it also teaches us how to live as a Christian, the organization of the church, etc. That it is complete, just as it says of itself. But many believe that the Bible was only a revelation to the sinner. And as a result, they had the idea that as far as the rule with these people, it wasn't really telling us what we needed to do or how we needed to do anything. It was simply love God and do as you please. And this attitude, again, has consequences. And some of even the president at that time, of course, when Sommer went to Bethany, Alexander Campbell had already passed away. But his president at that time was W.K. Pendleton, and he was one who favored this position. Another thing that occurred while Sommer was in school there was there were things referred to as mite societies. These were groups of individuals who would collect funds for special purposes by small contributions. If we needed new carpet or new curtains or to paint the building. In fact, some ladies there at the church in Bethany, that was close to the school, had formed a mite society for that very purpose. And were gathering quite often, had their own meetings, etc. And Sommer found objection to that. In fact, Alexander Campbell himself was against such societies and taught against them. The denominations were filled with these kinds of societies and taught against them. And so when preachers from the school were invited on Sunday evenings to preach at the church in Bethany, Sommer took that opportunity to blast the society. And it was dissolved quickly, actually. But as a result, he became a marked person. He was no longer looked upon favorably. And he was no longer a popular person within the school. And so because of his stand on that issue, there were consequences to that. He became somewhat of a troublemaker or labeled as such. But Campbell himself said that the school had been a perpetual incubus, which is a nightmare and trouble. And so we question the wisdom of having such institutions. One of the other things that Sommer is most noted for is called the Sand Creek Address and Declaration. As Sommer advanced as a preacher, he also became an editor of a paper. This was also a common thing in the Restoration Movement. Every one of these major figures were editors of their own papers. There were weeklies, there were monthlies, there were quarterlies. And many of the members, much of the country at that time, subscribed to these papers that were written. And they were brotherhood papers. They talked about issues of the time. While Sommer had a what he called the Octograph Review, or Octograph originally, which was named after the eight men that wrote the New Testament. It was supposed to be a play on that idea that he was talking about the New Testament. He later purchased a larger paper called the American Christian Review and renamed it to the Octographic Review. And so as a result, he became more and more popular. He moved his way from Maryland across Ohio. He spent some time in Reynoldsburg, in Columbus, and later down closer to Cincinnati, and eventually made his home in Indianapolis, where he spent most of his life. Sand Creek was in Shelby County, Illinois. It was a congregation there. And it was a congregation that was facing a lot of the same issues. And, people who were bringing in the instrument, people who were supporting the missionary societies. And as a result, conservative brethren who were opposed to these things were having difficulty, worshiping God in good conscience with the organ playing. And so Sommer organized a meeting. There were 5,000, estimated between 5,000 and 6,000 brethren at this meeting in Sand Creek. And in this meeting, he worked with another individual in the area to draft what he called the Address and Declaration. It was a play on Thomas Campbell's document, which we looked at before, called the Declaration and Address, which voiced the idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and silent where the Bible is silent, and the mission, basically, of the movement. Well, in this address, he made it clear that the conservative brethren were not going to tolerate these innovations any longer, and that if anyone continued to support them, they were no longer going to count them as brethren. He was making it a test of fellowship. He was the first to do so. Up until this point, all those issues had been just thought of as matters of opinion, and they were allowed to exist. Brethren tolerated these innovations. They just allowed them to be their opinion and hold on to them and not divide over these issues. But in this address, he says, in closing up the address and declaration, we state that we are impelled from a sense of duty to say that all such innovations and corruptions to which we have referred, that after being admonished and having had sufficient time for reflection, if they do not turn away from such abominations, that we cannot and will not regard them as brethren. Now, most conservative brethren were agreed with this sentiment. Even David Lipscomb, although he disagreed with him organizing such a convention and felt that he didn't have authority to do that, he agreed with the sentiments. Other men like John Rowe in Akron, Ohio, who also had a paper at that time, agreed with what Sommer had to say. But of course, those who supported the institutions were outraged and marked this as Sand Creekism or Sommerism. You're making issue. You're divisive. You're causing a problem. You're the problem, Sommer. You're dividing us over this issue. Well, it was really the innovators that were causing the division. It's not the one who's asking for authority. He's simply asking for authority for what the things that they were doing. Yeah. This issue, he didn't specifically mention the college in the Sand Creek address. It was really mainly about instrumental music and the missionary societies. But he also called out, now some of the things that he had sort of an extreme position on were located preachers, which he felt were like a pastor system. And he did mention some of those things. The primary issues that most brethren objected to were the instrumental music and the missionary societies. Now, Sommer had written in his Octograph Review early his opposition to preacher training schools, which was exactly what Bethany College was. But later we'll see that he became much more engaged in his battle against that. So this happened really kind of prior to a lot of the Bible college controversy. But this is just indicative of Sommer's attitude. Sommer was one who made this test of fellowship and recognized that if you're not, if you're doing something that you don't have authority to do, we have a right as Christians to divide over that. That we can't fellowship someone who is teaching false doctrine. He plainly labeled it as being false doctrine, as, you know, with these innovations. Whereas the others were willing to simply consider it an opinion. And these are some of the attitudes that, again, we want to talk about. There's a liberal attitude towards not just Bible colleges, but missionary societies or instrumental music or whatever issue you want to talk about. But in particular, we're talking about colleges this morning. But the liberal attitude is that God didn't specify the method. Therefore, man can decide to use institutions to accomplish its mission of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And this has been, again, this goes back to that attitude that, well, the scriptures aren't given to the saint. They're only given to the sinner. When you have that attitude, you see the consequence, how you look at the scriptures differently, and how that would rule you. Well, Alexander Campbell and basically a core of younger preachers consisting of Isaac Arendt, W.K. Pendleton, which we mentioned, C.L. Lewis, W.T. Moore, and D.S. Burnett, satisfied their minds that human institutions, whatever their nature, were acceptable to the Lord, and that the church universal, not the church local, was divinely commissioned to evangelize the world, teach the Bible, and exercise benevolence in works of charity. Since God had not told the church what methods to use to do its work, any method the best wisdom of the church devised was permissible on the ground of expediency. And so largely through the influence of Campbell and his younger corps of lieutenants, the missionary society was inaugurated. So also were Bible societies, publication societies, education societies. Sorry. As well as Bible colleges. The church could establish, maintain, own, and operate these human institutions. In doing so, it was using a method which God had left the church at liberty to use. This was one school of thought, and a very popular one, and one that the institutional brethren today have. Now, these of this school of thought recognized prominent dangers. The main problem was that the child of their creation might become strong enough to become their master. In other words, the human institution must be subservient to the church, not masters over it. The church must control the institution, not the institution, the church. But in fact, their worst fear is exactly what happened. And so because of their promotion of institutions, the church was really dominated by these man-made institutions. Because of their cry for more and more centralization. Now, the conservative attitude on these issues is that there is no scriptural warrant for the church universal acting as the church universal in an organic sense to do anything. The universal church you don't find in the New Testament doing anything. It's the local church. The formation of human institutions to do the work of the church was a human addition to a divine plan, an assumption of the prerogative of God in making laws for his people, besides being a threat to the local independence and autonomy of the individual congregation. And it was on this basis that men like Jacob Creath Jr. and Tolbert Fanning waged a relentless war against the society and later Bible colleges. For a quarter of a century, it did not occur to the opponents of the Missionary Society to measure their principles against the colleges. So thoroughly was Tolbert Fanning settled that the college belonged to a different category that he failed to notice Isaac Arendt's witticism when Arendt declared he could not take the opponents of the society seriously as long as they persisted in operating colleges in which the Bible was taught. And people are asking the same question today. How can you justify one thing when you allow something else which is doing exactly the same thing? And it's a good question. And this is what caused a lot of men to take thought and to study the issue more thoroughly. If they were objecting to these missionary societies, what made the Bible college any different? We have brethren today who also fail to measure their principles against the colleges. The whole question as to the principles involved in the Bible college was opened when the trouble at Kentucky University burst before the Brotherhood in the fall of 1871. John F. Rowe of Akron, Ohio, asked, "Are colleges a blessing or a curse?" and concluded with some indefiniteness that they must be a curse. Ben Franklin declared that he had always assumed colleges were permissible without examining into them, but he also originally was in favor of the missionary society. After the affair at Kentucky University had caused him to see the dangers of such schools, he changed his mind on the college issue, and for the brief remainder of his life, he spent opposing colleges. Jacob Creek Jr. likewise turned against them and became an outspoken critic. David Lipscomb likewise cocked an eyebrow in the direction of Kentucky University, but his criticisms were more tempered. Kentucky University taught him two great lessons, one he was never to forget, and the other he found easy to forget. The chief objective in the College of the Bible was to train preachers. He became convicted that this was wrong. David Lipscomb did have the idea that educating young people with teaching the Bible along with it was a noble effort, but he was very strongly against the idea of preacher training. Kentucky University also taught Lipscomb the lack of wisdom employed in richly endowing colleges. J.W. McCarvey, which you may be familiar with as he's written several commentaries, including one on Acts, represented a conservative element, and he was turned out of the school of Kentucky. And the progressives, as Lipscomb called them, took over. Thus, the endowment that had been years in being accumulated would be used to tear down the cause it was given to build up. Within the founding of that university, it was always to be run by brethren. But when the state became involved, it became an A&M college. They had less and less control, and so the Bible college became a separate entity. The rest of the colleges were controlled really by others, and that became less and less until basically it was phased out. There is another college now in Lexington, which is run by liberals, and is a descendant of this university that existed in Kentucky. And so for nearly a decade during and after the troubles at Kentucky University, Brotherhood periodicals gave considerable attention to colleges. And for a score of years, almost nothing was said on the subject. Discussion on the matter has followed pretty much a pattern from that day to this. It becomes an issue, and then people are quiet about it. And then it comes up again. Again, the conservative attitude is that no human institution has the right to exist to do the work God gave the church. Many of those who are proponents of the college insist that it's not doing the work of the church. Although they conduct worship and so on, certain elements that the church is responsible for, Paul told Timothy to teach men to preach the gospel. In that sense, the church has that responsibility. Daniel Sommer's opposition to Bible colleges dated back to at least October 29, 1878. In that issue of American Christian Review, he presented a series of articles on educating preachers, which was intended to be an attack against Bible colleges from 1878 to 1902. He had presented articles on this subject, but it wasn't until 1902 that he waged a bitter war against them. On the ground that Bible schools were unscriptural organizations, Sommer found many points of criticism against them. It cannot be denied, in all fairness to Sommer and to the facts involved, that on many points he was right more correct than his enemies ever gave him credit of being. Sommer, in noticing the catalog of the Potter Bible School during the summer of 1903, observed that the school was established as a most appropriate monument to the memory of a man, Brother Potter. Sommer then quoted scriptures such as Numbers 20 and verse 10 and showed that it had always been a desire of man for self-glorification, but that it had never pleased God for man to do this. He leveled the charge against Bible schools that they are essentially institutions built up to the purpose of glorifying man. A man's ego is much more highly honored if he can be recognized as the president of a college or university than simply a preacher of the gospel. There was nothing of the pomp, the show about the latter. Suffice it to say that there is probably more point to the objection than most men are honest enough to admit. We know that egos become involved when we're talking about these subjects, whether it's admitted or not. Sommer's second main objection to the schools was the misappropriation of the Lord's money. He objected strongly to churches contributing from the treasury to this work, and he even thought that if men were giving all they could to the church to do the work of the Lord, they would not have enough left to make large gifts of money to a Bible school. This was a case where Sommer was perhaps a bit extreme in his argumentation. After accusing Campbell and Lipscomb of withholding from giving to the Lord, they were quick to point out that he paid $15,000 for the American Christian Review that he would be taking from the Lord. We cannot judge men's hearts, but it's no doubt that some will fight harder and longer for their human institutions than they will for the church. They're more concerned about their pet projects than they are for the purity of the church. When men object, they're more concerned about maintaining their institutions than they are at maintaining peace within the church. They want to throw these items into Romans chapter 14. If they do that, then they should cease from them. It's very simple. But there's too much pride involved. So in some instances, Sommer seemed to contradict himself when he indicated that he did not oppose schools as long as they did not bestow degrees upon their graduates or titles. Again, as I mentioned, later in life, Sommer would try to right some of what he felt he had done wrong. Let me ask the question here. Can we not apply Jesus' words regarding rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to the college? When those Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him about the money that were to be paid as taxes, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Can't we let the college be the college and let the church be the church? Why do we need these hybrid organizations? Why do we need something that causes confusion and division in the church? What is our concern here? Again, it's innovations. It's doing things without authority. And that was what Daniel Sommer was concerned about. Here I've listed what you can find on the internet, the current number of universities that are associated with Churches of Christ. I count 29. The only one listed that does not accept funds from an actual church is Florida College, which has always been associated with non-institutional churches. But they practice many of the same things. And there have been many problems, false teaching, etc., that have resulted as a result of having these Bible colleges. And so we question the wisdom of them. I believe we will have one more week to close this study. Don will be gone again on the 24th. And so I intend to conclude our remarks about these things at this time. And I appreciate your careful attention to these matters.